How rich is rich, and how poor is poor? If I were to ask you whether you consider yourself to be rich or poor, would you answer one or the other? I seldom meet anybody who admits that he's rich. It seems as though no matter how much money we have, the rich fellow is always the one who has a little bit more than we have. I find some Christians who seem to have as their theme song, old Reb Tevye's theme song in Fiddler on the Roof, you know, "If I Were a Rich Man, da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da," or however it goes, you know. I'm not going to sing it for you. I don't think that would go over too big. But they want to be rich, and they don't think they're rich enough, and that seems to be their goal in life. Now, I've met lots of folks who think they're poor. It's no problem finding people who think they're poor. But, you know, even the government poverty level in the good old USA is living lavishly in contrast to the way some people in the world are living today. I'm sure you're aware of that. We would have to admit that riches and poverty are relative concepts. The last time we shared together a study in 2 Corinthians, we were looking at the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 8. And we met some people who were really poor. I mean, there was no fooling about this. They weren't just kidding. They were poor. They were the poor Christians in the poor province of Macedonia. And we know they were poor because God said they were. In chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul said they gave out of their deep poverty. And we learned that that word meant their down to the depths poverty. I mean, they were poor. The old saying is, poor as church mice. I don't know how church mice get to be so poor, but they were poor. And yet they gave out of their poverty, they gave to meet the needs of other people. And Paul said they gave beyond their ability and of their own accord. Nobody had to tell them to do it even. They just did it. A great example. Tremendous example. I want you to meet another group of Christians today. They're the group of Macedonians. They're in northern Greece. I want you to meet some folks in southern Greece from the city of Corinth. They wouldn't ever admit that they were rich. People seldom do. But I'll tell you, friends, next to the Macedonians, these Corinthians were living like kings. Their hometown was famous for its wealth and its immorality as well. There was a saying that went all over the early world. It was to live as a Corinthian. And that meant to live in wealth and indulgence. Luxury and indulgence. That was the reputation they had. They got their wealth from a number of sources. There was the commercial traffic that came through Corinth, both by land and by sea. There were the brass and pottery industries, which were the major industries of the city. And likewise, the importance the city held politically as the capital of Achaia. You put these three things together, and most of the people in Corinth were pretty well-to-do. And I would imagine that the Christians in Corinth shared that wealth. They were above average among the Christians of the early world. They were pretty wealthy. God had been good to them. He had entrusted much to their care. But unfortunately, God wasn't getting very much of it back. Because, you see, the Corinthians hadn't learned yet how to give. So Paul turns from the example of the Macedonians to the exhortation to the Corinthians. And it's a fourfold exhortation. If you have your outline, you'll see the four exhortations in the passage we're studying this morning. The exhortation to abound in giving. The exhortation to prove their love. The exhortation to finish what they started. And the exhortation to consider one another. We're going to talk about the four big E's of giving this morning in this passage of Scripture. The first one is excellence. The second one is evidence. Giving is a matter of excellence, or it ought to be. It's an evidence of something. It's a matter of execution, just getting down to business and doing it. Then it's a matter of equality, which we shall see as we move through this passage. Let's look first of all at the exhortation to abound in giving. We break right in the middle of a thought, and I apologize for that, but I still think it's the best way to explain this passage of Scripture. To break between verses 5 and 6, because verse 5 is still the example of the Macedonians. Verse 6 begins Paul's dealing with the Corinthians. He's saying, I was so encouraged and excited about what was happening among those Macedonians. That's what he means when he says, in so much that we besought Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this same grace also. Got so excited about what was happening among those Macedonians that I said to Titus, Titus, why don't you go back down there to those Corinthians and finish what they started a year ago. Help them. Now Titus may have been the postman who delivered the first epistle to the Corinthians. And when he was there delivering that letter, he encouraged the Corinthians to give for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the poverty-stricken believers in the mother church at Jerusalem. And they started to do the job. But as you know, the project never really got off the ground. Satan got his foot in the door of the church at Corinth. He can do that, you know. He can do it to any church. It's not alert to his devices. But some false teachers invaded the church, and they got most of the people in the assembly at Corinth out of sorts with Paul, and got a lot of strife revved up in the church, and things were really bad, and there was no giving during that time. But it's a year later now, and the problems are solved, and the people have again acknowledged the fact that Paul was God's representative to them, and he had authority over them. The problems are worked out, and Paul says, okay, folks, it's time to get back to business again on this matter of giving. Now notice, please, he calls giving this same grace. He said, I want you to finish the same grace also. You remember the first message? It was that giving is a grace, that God is the source of all grace. But the grace must always be appropriated by faith. But sometimes we need an encouragement, a challenge to reach out by faith and receive from God the inclination and the ability to give, to appropriate God's grace by faith. And Titus was the fellow who was going to provide that encouragement. When he got to Corinth, he was going to challenge them to get down to business and do the job that they started to do a year ago. Now look at verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now there's another reason why they ought to think about this matter of giving. It isn't just the example of the Macedonians in the first five verses. It's what God has been doing in their lives. And God's been doing some exciting things in Corinth as well. Well, they had material possessions. Lots of goods. But they had more than that. They excelled also in some spiritual gifts and graces. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said that they were not behind in any gift. Boy, they had more people with spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. They were loaded with talent. Paul lists some of the things they excelled in this verse. He lists five things. Look at them. He says, even as you abound in everything, in faith. And he's probably talking about wonder-working faith. Those Corinthians could believe God for things. Wow, it was fantastic. God was doing miracles in their midst because of their faith. In utterance, that's the power to declare God's message effectively. Had some good preachers in that congregation at Corinth. In knowledge, great insight into spiritual truth. They had some people who could really understand the Word and share the truths of God's Word. They excelled in diligence, that's earnestness and vigor in the things of Jesus Christ, in the service of God. And they excelled in love for Paul and his companions, for us, Paul says. Now there was a time there when that love was in doubt, nearly a year when things were pretty rough, but now that the doubt was removed and the love had been reestablished and there was a good relationship, and they were excelling in that matter. Oh, they had their problems. They weren't perfect. We surely know that. There were evidences of immaturity and carnality in the church at Corinth, but they had a lot going for them. Quite a list. They excelled in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in diligence, and in love. But there was at least one thing glaringly missing. The Corinthians had never been known for their generosity. And stingy Christians are not complete. They don't have everything God wants them to have. So Paul says you need to abound in this grace also. You see that word abound? It means to be outstanding, to excel. Paul is talking about excellence in the spiritual life. And God's people need to strive for excellence in every area of their lives. If there's an obvious area of deficiency, then they need to work on that area. They need to pray about it. They need to ask God to help them. They need to claim God's grace to grow. If God's people are weak in the area of giving, then they need to give attention to that area and put some time into it and pray about it and seek God's will concerning it and grow. Excel in this grace also. Now, Paul uses great wisdom and tact here. He was a pretty diplomatic fellow. Before he ever gets into telling them what they ought to do, he tells them how good they are. That's a pretty good thing to do. He commends them for letting God work in these other areas. Then he turns around and encourages them. He doesn't say you're doing a rotten job. He says you need to excel in this grace also. Way to put it. It's a good way to approach a problem. But I would imagine that as nice as Paul was about it, and he was as nice as you could probably be about a problem like this, I would imagine some people would have reacted a little bit. Seems as though some people get offended when you preach on giving, no matter how nice you try to be. I don't preach on giving very much, but I do once in a while because it's part of God's Word, and we get to it every once in a while. And we're going consecutively through 2 Corinthians, so we get to chapters 8 and 9. Well, we don't have any alternative. We have to talk about it. But I'm sure there'll be somebody who hears this message this morning who'll go out and say, "See, I told you so. All the church ever talks about is money." You know, there may be some, I don't know, who will react. I hope not. I hope you understand that this is part of God's Word and that we must deal with it as we come upon it in the study of the Scriptures. But I would imagine, being human beings as they were, some of them reacted, as nice as he was. You know, we're doing so well in all these other areas, and Paul knows it. He even admitted it. You know, why is he going to pick on us for this one thing? Can't we have one weakness? Well, yeah, you can have one weakness if you want. It's up to you. Can't we have one fault? I mean, do we have to be perfect? Well, yeah, you can have a fault. You have lots of them. You can tell yourself that you never will be perfect, so why try? A lot of people do that. That's the way they rationalize the sins in their lives. I know I'll never be perfect. Bible tells me I'll never be perfect in this life. So why should I try? Well, I can give you a reason. I can answer that question if you want an answer. We need to try because we're children of God, and the quality of our lives reflects on our Father. You see, the people of the world may have no reason to keep growing in their lives. They can be static and it doesn't make any difference at all. They may not have a good reason. But for us, the glory of God is at stake. And that's a high stake, my friend. God's reputation is on the line here. And we need to rise above the average and the ordinary and be uncommon people in a commonplace world. We need to excel, and nobody on the face of the earth has the possibility and potential for excellence in every area of his life like the child of God, because we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us, who can motivate us and empower us to be what God wants us to be. And we don't need to be satisfied with anything less than excellence in any area of our lives with that kind of help and that kind of motivation. And if we fall behind in the area of giving, then God challenges us today and says, here's an area we ought to work on so that we can excel in this grace also, abound in giving. It's a matter of excellence. The second exhortation begins in verse 8. It's the exhortation to prove their love. And it reveals to us that giving is a matter of evidence. Listen, verse 8. I speak not by commandment. Paul's not laying down any rules or issuing any commands. But I speak by occasion of the earnestness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now that's a very challenging verse. In this age of grace in which we live, giving is not a law, it's not a rule. God tells us what he wants us to do, but he doesn't put us under law and says, you've got to do this or else. This is what is required of you and you better give it or you're in trouble. God doesn't do that. It isn't required under grace, it's voluntary. Under the law, certain percentages were required. There was no choice. But now, giving is a grace. We respond to God's gracious work in our hearts, and we give out of gratitude and appreciation to Him. It's a grace. There are no demands. And we don't have to visit every family in the church, like some churches do, and ask them how much money they make, then show them the church budget and show them how much money we have to raise, and then assign to them a certain percentage of the church budget. It's called a budget assignment. And then if they don't pay it soon enough, you send a bill from the church office and dun them for it. You don't have to do that if you understand the New Testament. There's no reason to do that under grace. We give voluntarily because we love. We respond to God's grace. But the fact remains, genuine love does lead to liberality and generosity in giving. That's what Paul is saying here. If we really do love Jesus Christ, we will want to give. Nobody will be able to stop us from giving. And if we don't want to give, then we're going to have to admit that maybe our love is suspect. It's a reflection on the sincerity of our love. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, we all understand that principle, I'm sure. Here's a fellow who tells his wife he loves her. They tell her every day, I love you, dear. I love you, dear. But it's 7 o'clock at night and she needs a little help. Help with the dishes, help to put the kids to bed, help things straighten up. And he's watching the ball game and he's too busy to help her. It's a very important ball game. He's got to see it. And she begins to wonder whether he really means it when he says, I love you, dear. She really wonders. And she has good reason to wonder, fellas. Because true love issues in a right kind of action. Love changes our behavior. The earnest zeal of the Macedonians in giving liberally out of their poverty beyond their means of their own accord was evidence of their love for Jesus Christ. And Paul is suggesting that maybe those Corinthians ought to begin showing their love too. Doing something to demonstrate the reality and sincerity of their love for Jesus Christ. And you know, it might be a good idea for us to do the same thing. To demonstrate the sincerity of our love. This is an exhortation to prove our love. But you know, the supreme example of self-giving love wasn't really the Macedonians. That was a good example, but there's another one. It's even greater. It's the greatest demonstration of self-giving love the world has ever seen, and it's in verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that, though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be rich." Now, I realize he uses the word grace rather than the word love. But on this occasion, the two are almost interchangeable. You see, in verse 8, he says, "Prove the sincerity of your love, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what is grace, really, but unmerited, undeserved, unconditional, unselfish love? It's love being expressed to those who don't deserve it. That is grace. Grace is love that gives, even though the recipient can do nothing to deserve that favor. And the world has never seen an example of self-giving love like this one, right here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Fantastic illustration. It says, though he was rich. Friends, Jesus Christ was rich. Richer than any person who has ever existed. In fact, it says in Philippians 2:6 that he was by very nature God. That is rich. He was totally self-existent and self-sufficient. He needed absolutely nothing from anybody. He had all power. He had all authority. He had all glory. He had all the riches of heaven at his command, all the wealth of the universe, all the treasures of earth. They were all his. He was rich beyond measure, beyond comprehension. But this one who was richer than any person who ever existed became poor, it says. He became poor. And the tense of that verb in the original text of Scripture points to a single situation, one point in time when that happened. Do you know when it was? It was when he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. That's when he became poor. Prior to that, he was rich. But when he did that, at his incarnation, his humiliation, his self-emptying, he became poor. He gave up everything. He gave up the grandeur of heaven. He gave up the outward manifestation of his divine glory and majesty. He gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. He came to this earth, was born to poverty-stricken parents. He had nothing of this world's goods. During most of his ministry, he said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He didn't have a place to sleep at night. He was born in a borrowed tomb. When he ministered on earth, there were occasions when he ministered to the multitudes of people who were sitting on the shore, and he was sitting in a borrowed boat, cast off away from shore. He rode into Jerusalem as the king on a borrowed donkey. And then they nailed him to a cross and buried him in a borrowed tomb. He was poor. We have a contrast here, the likes of which the world has never seen. A contrast in riches and poverty. He was rich, yet he became poor. Why did he do that? He didn't do it for himself. He didn't have anything to gain from it. Why would he relinquish all those riches? Just give them up. Right there it tells you. Verse 9. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. Jesus did that for you. He did it for me. He gave up the glory that he had with his Father before the worlds were made. He came to this hostile, sinful world. He submitted to that horrible death on Calvary's cross. And he did it to pay for your sins and my sins. He did it to provide for our forgiveness and purchase us from our bondage to sin and give to us the same riches which he himself possessed. Did you know he did that? Scripture tells us that when we trust him as Savior from sin, we become partakers of the divine nature. The Scripture says we become citizens of heaven. The Scripture says we become heirs of God. Divine power and divine wisdom become available to us. We are destined for eternal divine glory. It's ours. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, he became poor to make us rich. Now that, friend, is love. I don't know too many people who are willing to do that. Become poor to make somebody else rich. I know people that share out of their goods to help other people, but they're not making themselves poor. You can be sure of that. And when we begin to understand this love in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and begin to accept it, and then respond with reciprocal love, nobody in this whole wide world is going to have to harangue us or harass us or badger us to give. I mean, there's not going to be any way we'll stop giving. Nobody will ever have to lay down rules or do an every member canvas or a budget assignment or a billing from the church office to help us give. There's not going to be any way they can stop us from giving. When we begin to see the love of Jesus Christ for us and then respond with love, we'll give freely and joyfully, and it will be an evidence of our love. If Jesus Christ did that much for us, nothing we can do for him or nothing we can give him will be too much. There will be no way we can outgive him. Now, I hope you're not listening to this message and saying to yourself, "Wow, you know, is that what I have to do to convince these people I really love Jesus around here? I got to maintain that image, so I guess I'm going to have to peel off a couple bucks and try to prove to somebody I really love Jesus. No, no. If that's the way you feel about it, put it back in your pocket at offering time and keep it. We don't want it. We really don't. I mean that. What we really want is for you to fall in love with Jesus Christ and realize what He did for you and how much He loves you, and then respond to Him. And it will be sheer joy. Spontaneous, joyful giving. Get to know Christ. Then you'll give. The exhortation to prove their love. Third, beginning in verse 10, the exhortation to finish what they started. Now if the love is there, and because of the love, the desire to give is there, all that remains is the execution of it. The execution of it. I realize I had to look a little for that E. And I'll get it from the pastoral staff for that, because they always kid me about my alliteration. But it really is a good word, fellas, believe me. The dictionary says to execute means to accomplish, to perform, or to complete. And that's exactly the word I'm looking for, believe it or not. I know some of you don't believe me, but that's all right. The execution of it. Verse 10, and I'm reading this from the New International Version. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. Now, Paul reminds them again that this isn't a command, a demand. This is my advice. This isn't my command. I'm just telling you what I know is best for you. Now, that bothers a lot of people. They just can't figure out how it could ever be best for them to give their money away. They just don't understand that at all. Well, you stick with me for a little while, all right? A few weeks, till I get back from the Holy Land, and we'll finish this up. Because when we get down to the end of chapter 9, God's going to tell you why it is to your advantage to give. Through the Apostle Paul, he's going to tell us that. It is to our advantage. Just take it by faith for now. It'll get clearer in chapter 9. But next, Paul reminds them that they have the distinction of being the first ones not only to give, but to even have a desire to give, to even consider giving for the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem. They're the first ones. Another compliment. You are willing not only to give, but to be willing. That is to even consider it. The first ones, a year ago. Verse 11, again, New International. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do may be matched by your completion of it. You had the willingness, now match your willingness with the execution of it, according to your means. You know, it's seldom a good thing to start something you don't finish. I'm sure there are some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, that's not a good thing. It breeds an attitude of irresponsibility and laziness and dissatisfaction. It even leads to a low self-image, you know, the I'm no good routine. Sometimes it leads to a disinterest in life generally, when we jump from one thing to another and never finish anything and find any satisfaction in it. And of course that leads to discouragement and sometimes depression. It reduces our level of personal discipline, and sometimes it brings chaos to our lives. I repeat, it is seldom a good thing to start something we don't finish. On the other hand, seeing a project through to completion brings joy and satisfaction. A real deep satisfaction. And that's true of giving like anything else. Maybe God has challenged you to let Him have control of this area of your life, this segment of your life. Maybe at some time in the past, He challenged you, and you got started on it. But then something happened and you let it slip. Maybe you're feeling a little guilty and depressed about it, particularly when we get into 2 Corinthians. You know, it's just starting to get to you. Now, wow, I wish we'd get through these chapters. You don't like this at all. Wow. You know, I have good news for you this morning. If you're feeling depressed about this subject, God loves you. He loves you even though you haven't done what you told Him you were going to do. And as a matter of fact, He's provided for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You stand forgiven if you're a Christian. He wants you to accept His love and forgiveness right now, even if you haven't done what He wanted you to do. Believe Him. Accept His forgiveness. But I'm going to have to share something else with you, quite frankly. We might as well face the facts. It's true. You're not going to climb out of the doldrums until you go back and finish what God told you to do in the first place. There's no other way out of depression than to obey what God has told you to do. You say, but I don't have it anymore. I spent it on other things. You know what? God's willing to forgive you even for that, believe it or not. That's how gracious God is. The issue isn't what you've done in the past now, if you're ready to move on and obey God. The issue is, what are you going to do with what you have right now? See the last phrase in verse 11? According to your means, or out of that which you have. And the next verse amplifies it. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, not according to that which he hath not. Hardly seems necessary to even say that, but Paul found it necessary to say it. I guess we needed to hear it. God's going to hold us accountable for right now for what we have right now and what we do with what we have right now. That's the issue. He's not going to hold us responsible for what we don't have. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But what we do have. Some people say, boy, if I could just win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, boy, would I give a bundle to God. And I'd really give. You want to know something, friends? God doesn't care two hoots what you'd do if you won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Right now. If you won it, He'd care. But He doesn't care what you think you'd do with it right now. That doesn't make any difference to Him at all. He wants to know, what are you going to do with what He's given you right now? That's the issue. That's what He holds us responsible for. He wants to see a willing mind, verse 9, for if there be a willing mind, that is a willingness to consult Him about how we spend every penny He gives us. A willingness to find out how He wants us to use our resources. Then, you see, He isn't going to ask us to give more than He's willing to provide us. He's not that kind of a God. He'd never do a thing like that. He wants us to evaluate what we have, pray about what He wants us to do with it, and get on with the job of giving. And we'll answer for what we have, not for what we don't have. You say, wait a minute, now that bothers me. What about a faith promise? Don't we have faith promises here where we promise what we don't have? Well, you know about our faith promises, don't you? We don't ask you to put your name on it, so we don't even know who promises what, so we can't come back to anybody ever. Furthermore, a faith promise simply means, if God gives this to me, I'll give it. I'm going to believe Him for it and believe that He'll make it possible. But if God doesn't make it possible, you don't have to give it. That's the conditions under which a faith promise are given or is given. So when you get right down to it, God wants us to say, here's what we have. What does He want us to do with it? And then get on with the job of giving. What He wants us to give. The execution of it. The exhortation to finish the job. There's one more exhortation in this passage. It's the exhortation to consider one another. Some may be feeling the pressure now. You know, they're starting to resist. Boy, it sounds like God wants me to give away everything. Then I'll be in the poorhouse and somebody else will have to take care of me. No, that's not what God's asking us to do. He explains it in verse 13. Let me read it from the New International. I like the New International in this chapter. I don't particularly like it in every passage of Scripture, but I'm sharing it with you because it's the clearest, I think, in this particular passage. Our desire, verse 13, is not that others might relieve while you were hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Equality, that's the issue. Now, equality doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian has to have exactly the same amount of money and the same amount of material goods. Every Christian has to live in the same size house, drive the same kind of car, have all the same conveniences, and that we ought to give everything away so that everything is equalized. No, that's not what Paul is saying here at all. Christ became rich so that we could be poor. Yes, He did. I mean, He became poor so that we could be rich. Wow. Some of you didn't even hear that, did you? Sound asleep. He became poor that we might be rich, but He doesn't ask us to do that. Aren't you glad about that? We can all heave a sigh of relief, all together now. Aren't you glad? God doesn't ask us to become poor so that other people can be rich. No, that's not the issue. The word equality here can mean justice or fairness. In other words, there ought to be equal relief from the burden of want. That would be the fair and just thing. And the next verse explains it. Verse 14. At the present time, your plenty will supply their need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need, that there may be equality. This equality is nothing other than a mutual concern for one another's needs. Right then, the Corinthians had plenty, and the folks in Jerusalem didn't have anything. So the Corinthians give to the folks in Jerusalem. The day may come when the tables are turned. And then the folks in Jerusalem can help the folks in Corinth out with their needs. That's just. That's fair. That's equality. The New Testament clearly protects the right of the property, of the right to own property. There's no question about that. All giving is voluntary in the New Testament. It's not compulsory. And the aim of giving is not the equalization of property, but the elimination of want. That is the issue in this passage. God wants us to love one another and to develop a deep concern about one another's needs and to consider one another and to help one another and to minister to one another in material things. And if we truly have that kind of love, it might cause us to forego some of our luxury. Do you know that? And lower our level of living and adopt a simpler lifestyle so that we could give more to others and give more to God's work to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the result would be that God's people would be cared for and God's work would have no needs that are not met. See, that's what verse 15 is saying. It's an illustration from the Old Testament when God gave the manna. He that had gathered much had nothing over, but he that gathered little had no lack. God met all their needs. Now, I remind you, folks, this is not government welfareism. This is voluntary concern of believers for each other. And there are biblical standards to guard against laziness and what we might call religious parasitism, because there is that in religious circles today. People who take advantage of churches and try to live off of them. Paul says, if any man won't work, neither let him eat. In other words, if an able-bodied man refuses to work, after he goes a few weeks without eating anything, he'll probably decide it's time to go to work. Isn't that interesting? That wasn't written by a modern conservative politician either. That was written by the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of God's Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. If you don't think that really is in the Bible, you can check it out. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. But the point is, when we see another believer in need, we should be ready to make some sacrifices to meet his need. That's what this chapter is teaching us. Now, that doesn't mean Christmas food baskets, folks. That's what I would call tokenism. I mean sacrifices, a willingness to give when it costs us something. Maybe adopting a simpler lifestyle ought to be one of the things we are thinking about in these days, even before we have to do it. I mean voluntarily. I'm of the opinion that most of us Christians gear our lifestyle to our income level. When our income rises, our lifestyle rises. We buy a bigger house. We can usually find some good justification for it. We buy a better car. We buy more conveniences and luxuries. We buy more sophisticated recreational equipment. What the Apostle Paul is trying to say to us, folks, is that maybe it's time to say, stop! Enough! It's time to turn around and start moving the other way. Maybe get rid of some of the junk we've accumulated in this life and use some of the money to meet the needs of other people and to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's equalization. The principle of equality. The point of the chapter is to meet the needs of poverty-stricken believers. You know that world hunger is a critical problem today. And there are Christian organizations that are ministering to those needs and try to couple it with a Christian testimony. I wonder if we shouldn't think about a simpler lifestyle so that we would have more to give to those in need. And also so that the work of Jesus Christ, the job of reaching our community and our world with the gospel, can go on unhindered. That's the exhortation Paul gave to the Corinthians. And they responded. Did you know that? In Romans chapter 15, Paul says, I'm on the way to Jerusalem, and I've got with me the gift that came from the Macedonians and the Achaeans. That's the Corinthians. They responded. May God help us to respond to the exhortation from His Word. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, God isn't asking you for anything, and we aren't asking anything for anything either. Believe me. God wants to give you something. What He told you about back there in verse 9, He wants to make you rich, spiritually rich. He wants to forgive your sins and give you the assurance of eternal salvation. He wants to give you heaven. You can't be much richer than that. Would you like to have it? It's a matter of believing that we need His forgiveness, that our sin separates us from God, that there's no way we can earn God's forgiveness, that He purchased it for us when He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. And now He offers it to us free of charge because His Son already paid the bill. It's paid in full. Now He says, will you receive my forgiveness and eternal life? It's a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know what application You want us to make to our own individual lives this morning from this passage of Scripture. Give us the grace to respond, we pray. And if there are some who don't know Christ, oh God, I pray that they may see the love of Jesus Christ so vividly right now that they will be drawn to the Savior, where they will find forgiveness and life. While our heads are bowed in an attitude of prayer, may I give You an opportunity to settle the issues before us this morning? Christian, you know where God wants you to make some decisions in your life. Don't procrastinate. But if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, eternity is at stake. May I give you an opportunity right here and now to settle eternity? You said, how can a person do that? How can he ever be sure? God's Word says we can be sure. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There it is. If you're willing to admit your sin, admit that you are unacceptable to God, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place, God will forgive you and give you the gift of eternal life. Would you like to settle it right now? Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve eternal salvation. Thank You for providing it for me by sending Your Son to the cross. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. Give me eternal salvation. He longs to do that for you. He's only waiting for you to respond in faith and open the door of your life to Him. Father, may this be the day of decision, a day when our lives are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the living Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.